I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and you read beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now, Lord, that You would help us to preach Your Word. Lord, our desire is to rightly divide Your Word of truth, to rightly understand it, to rightly apply it. Lord, this is Your work, and we ask You to be at work. Lord, through the weak and frail vessel that brings the Word this morning, Lord, be at work by Your Spirit in our hearts as we receive the Word. And bring about, Lord, that result that pleases You. We thank You that Your Word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which You send it. And so we rejoice in this, Lord, and rest in this. We need You, Lord, and we thank You that You're present with Your church and at work here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 6, Paul is addressing a very important question. It is both an objection that has to be answered to the gospel of grace, and it is a misunderstanding, even on the part of some who have been saved, that has to be corrected. The question arises out of what he's taught in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is about the security of our salvation. We've been justified by faith in Christ. God saves sinners by grace alone, by faith alone in His Son. The moment we heard God's call through the gospel and we saw our need for Christ and we believed on the Son of God, understanding that He is God in human flesh, that He came to earth to live for His people, to die for His people, that He's been raised for His people, and that His finished work answers for all of our sins. And it answers for our need for righteousness before God. When we heard God's call through the gospel, we repented of our sins, and we trusted in Christ, at that moment we were justified. We were declared right with God. And that can never be taken from us. We can't forfeit it. We can't lose it. Once someone has been saved, they are saved forever. In chapter 5, he says, you ought to know this based upon the results of justification. You ought to know this based upon the purpose of God that stood behind your justification. He didn't save you because He thought you were wonderful. He didn't save you because He was under the impression that you were going to be good. He understood He was saving helpless sinners when He saved you. And you ought to know about this assurance because you understand that what He's done actually is He's united you with His Son. You were once in Adam, now you're in Christ. And so the conclusion of chapter 5, Verse 20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This grace of God that has brought salvation is greater than all of our sin. And where sin reached its high water mark, grace flooded the situation, washed away all of our sins. God's grace is greater than our sin. And so the question then comes, well, does this understanding that salvation is permanent, does this teaching that salvation is permanent, that it's found in union with Christ, that God's grace is greater than all of our sin, does this teaching actually lead people to live in sin? Does grace lead to sinning? This so-called grace, if you were an opponent of Paul, this teaching of grace, does it lead to sin? He puts it in the form of a question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So should we live in sin so as to demonstrate the superabounding nature of the grace of God? That's the question. We saw last Sunday he gives a short answer and he gives a detailed answer. The short answer is found in the first part of verse 2. By no means. God forbid, perish the thought, away with the thought. That's the short answer. No. No, this doesn't lead to sinning. Not if you rightly understand grace, it doesn't lead to sinning. Not if you've experienced God's grace, it doesn't lead to sinning. To a lifestyle of sin, no. The short answer is, this is unthinkable. And that in and of itself teaches us something about grace, doesn't it? Because when someone has really experienced the saving grace of God, this thought that you ought to continue in sin is repulsive to you. It is an abhorrent thought. It is unthinkable that you would even suggest such a thing. Anyone who thinks that grace leads to sinning is someone who has either not rightly understood grace or they've never experienced grace. Because the first thing grace does is it teaches you to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. You understand that Jesus died to set you free from your sin, not to set you free to live in sin. So it's unthinkable. But, and this ought to just thrill our hearts, not only is that suggestion unthinkable, he says, here's the detailed answer, it is impossible. You are suggesting something that is impossible. God has made it impossible. Look at verse 2. By no means. That is, it's unthinkable. But then he says this, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? He doesn't say, why should we, who died to sin, still live in it, does he? He says, how can we? Don't you know this can't happen? Don't you know this is not possible? If you suggest such a thing, you've not understood grace. Because to understand grace is to understand such a suggestion is to suggest the impossible. We who have died to sin can't live in it. We can't. And so where we begin this morning in verse 3 is an explanation of really that statement. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Notice where he begins, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And I want us to begin there with those first few words. Do you not know? If you suggest what he's put into the form of a question in verse 1, then there's something you obviously don't know. Do you not know? And that's where I want to begin this morning. The first point this morning is the importance of knowledge. The importance of knowledge. Do you not know? And what's clearly implied here is, if you did know, it immediately clears up the question, doesn't it? There's something that if you know it, you don't even ask this question. You would never suggest such a thing if you just knew this. And so knowledge is important. There are certain things that if we don't know these things, we're going to have a wrong perspective. If we don't know these things, we're going to end up suggesting things we should never suggest and thinking in ways we should never think. Do you realize this morning that knowledge is the key to sanctification? Knowledge is the key to Christian growth? That everything that takes place in terms of a believer growing in the faith, it all flows out of right thinking. It all flows out of a right knowledge. Sometimes we think of sanctification, and the first thing we think of are our experiences. We think about what we've gone through and what we've experienced and what we've been faced with and all this sort of thing. But that's not the key to sanctification. It's not experiences. It's knowledge. What do you know? Now, I want to be clear. The knowledge that he talks about, when we talk about Christian growth, the knowledge we're talking about is not just intellectual knowledge. It's possible to have a head full of knowledge and not be progressing. The knowledge we're talking about is an experiential knowledge. It's the knowledge you have in the realm of fellowship. It does involve the intellect. God doesn't bypass your mind. You have to have the right information from Scripture. You have to know the truth of God's Word. But that truth has to be being experienced in a walk with God. Loving Him, pursuing Him, learning from Him, remaining humble before Him, submissive to Him, being corrected by Him. All this goes into this knowledge that is key. It is crucial to growth. Do you not know? Do you not know? And so this is the key to sanctification. This is the common need of all believers. We all need to know. He's writing to the church at Rome. He's never been there personally, so he didn't personally instruct them. Yet he assumes that they should all know this. So that what we're talking about here, do you realize, this is basic Christian knowledge. This is something every believer in this place should already know. Oh, how we have dumbed down the gospel if this is something we should already know. This gets to the heart of evangelism, doesn't it? Evangelism is not just telling somebody about Jesus and what He can do for them. Evangelism is teaching someone that they were born in Adam, and to be saved means they will now be in Christ. You see, this is basic stuff. This is basic truth. This is what you confront someone with when you share the gospel. You were in Adam by virtue of your physical birth. The only way to be in Christ is by virtue of a new birth. By faith in Christ, you enter into a new position. All things pass away. All things become new. You're not the man or woman you used to be if you're in Christ. This is evangelism. This is what you need, my friend. If you are lost, you don't need to just pick up some philosophy, begin to attend a church, begin to try to change your lifestyle. That's not salvation. What you need is an entirely new life. What you need is an entirely new nature. You must go from being in Adam to being in Christ if you're going to be saved. This is what the Lord must do for you. Do you not know? And He assumes that they all should know. And what He's describing here has to do with the common experience of all Christians. Not only should we all know this, the reason why we should all know this is because we have all experienced what He's about to describe. Notice what he says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Don't you know that what I'm about to teach you, we all experienced? All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, don't you know? We were all baptized into His death. Don't you know this? So the first thing we see here is the importance of knowledge. This is the key to sanctification. This is something we should all know. This is something that should have been taught in the gospel. This is something that everyone ought to be teaching in the churches because this is the common experience of us all. The second thing I want to point out before we get into exactly what he says here, not only the importance of knowledge, but second, I want you to realize that what this has to do with is the impact of our union with Christ. What this is really all about is that a believer is someone who has been united to Christ. This is what he's been pointing out back in chapter 5, right? Verses 12 and following, union with Jesus. Let's read it again together. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Aorist tense, point in the past. All of us sinned. When did we all sin? When Adam sinned. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, it all comes down to these two men. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Union with Christ. Union with Jesus. This is what it's all about. So that this is really what the question is about in Romans 6:1. When he says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I can put it to you this way. You can understand it this way. Is it possible that union with Christ would result in more sinning? Is it possible that the knowledge of union with Christ, knowing that you've been united with Him, knowing that His obedience has answered for all of your sins and for all the righteousness you would ever need, knowing that it's in Christ that you've been saved, the knowledge of this union, will this lead you into a lifestyle of sin? That's what this is really about. This is not just about some bare testimony of grace leading to sinning. This is about union with Jesus leading to sinning. And so, in that context, understanding the importance of this knowledge and understanding what the real issue is what the results are of being united with Christ and what the result is of knowing that you've been united with Christ, he raises this point in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Do you not know that union with Christ is a union in His death? If you knew this, you wouldn't ask the question of Romans 6:1. Now, the first thing we have to get over is the meaning of baptism. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says that this chapter, the main point of this chapter, is often missed by people because they never get past that word baptized. The figure that he chose to use to teach this truth has caused many to stumble because all they can think of is baptism. What's interesting about that is the word baptism isn't even used after verse 4. That's the end of the use of that word. The rest of the chapter deals with the main theme, which is union with Jesus. But we have to answer the question, what does he have in mind here when he uses the word baptism? Do you not know, and this is something we all should know, so we must get a hold of this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? The meaning of baptism. Now, we could break this down into four or five possibilities, but for simplicity's sake, let me just give you three possible meanings of the word baptism here. Possibility number one is he's talking about baptismal regeneration. That what he's saying is that you and I were actually joined to Jesus in the baptismal waters. That this is a wet verse, if I could say it that way. He has water in mind here. And he's saying that we were all, through water baptism, put into Christ. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. So that he's talking about being joined to Jesus in water. Well, if you know the gospel, you know that's impossible. It's not what he's saying. We're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. Not by baptism. Baptism by itself doesn't save anyone. Faith in Christ is when salvation is known. It's impossible. And you know what? One of the things, we could go through a whole list of verses. I don't want us to take the time to do that this morning. But just, I think the quickest way to cut to the chase on this one and eliminate it is to realize Paul's own attitude toward baptism. If baptism is when someone is saved, then baptism would be the issue, wouldn't it? I mean, baptism would not be something of secondary importance. It would be the primary issue. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 1:14, listen to what Paul writes. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now listen, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says there that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and he distinguishes the gospel from baptism. He says, God did not send me to what? Baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel, which tells us clearly that baptism is not a part of the gospel. Baptism follows the reception of the gospel. Baptism is a sign and it is a symbol of what God has done in your heart in truth, in reality. But it is not that which saves. And I don't want to be misunderstood. Baptism is important. In fact, I'll speak to that in a moment. But he's not talking about that we were joined to Jesus in water. That's not what he's saying here. There's a second possibility. And that is, this is a completely dry verse. There's no water in view at all. And what he's talking about is another kind of baptism. Is there a baptism that you can think about in Scripture that you know didn't involve water? Let me show you a place. Keep your Bible marker here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice what verse 12 says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now the baptism he's talking about here is not water baptism, it's obvious. He's talking about baptism by or with the Holy Spirit. That when you were converted, when you were saved, God gave you His Spirit, and by virtue of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, you were joined to the body of Christ. You were joined to Jesus. This doesn't have reference to water. This is Spirit baptism. Also, another verse that's just as clearly not referring to water is 1 Corinthians 10. Look back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now notice, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here he says that when the children of Israel left Egypt, those that left with Moses, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud that led them and in the sea through which they passed. This cannot be speaking of water immersion, because the only people who ended up in the water were the Egyptians that followed them. So what does he mean here by baptism? He means identification. They were identified with Moses. They were aligned with Moses. They were in union with Moses. James Boyce, commenting on this verse, says, that cannot be referring to a water baptism, because the only people who were immersed in water were the Egyptian soldiers, and they were drowned in it. The Israelites did not even get their feet wet. What do these verses mean? Obviously, they refer to a permanent identification of the people with Moses as a result of the Red Sea crossing. Before this, they were still in Egypt and could have renounced Moses' leadership, retaining their allegiance to Pharaoh. But once they crossed the Red Sea, they were joined to Moses for the duration of their desert wandering. They were not able to go back. John MacArthur, commenting on the same verses, says, this symbolized the people's identity or solidarity with Moses as God's spokesman and leader, and the placing of themselves under his authority. By that identity and submission, they participated in the leadership and consequent blessings and honor of Moses. The faithful Israelite was, as it were, fused with Moses, who was fused with God. In a similar, but infinitely more profound and permanent way, all of us, that is, all Christians, have been baptized into Jesus Christ, thus permanently being immersed into Him so as to be made one with Him. Back at Romans chapter 6. Is this entirely, is this all that Paul has in mind when he says we were all baptized into Jesus? Is he just using the word in the same way he uses it in reference to Moses? Is he using the word in the same way that he used it in reference to Spirit baptism? Is he saying that we have come under the influence of Christ, that we've been identified with Jesus? Is that all that he's saying? Or even to take it a step further, is he speaking here of Spirit baptism? That by virtue of the Spirit of God's work in our lives and His indwelling presence in our lives, now we are in union with Jesus. Is that what he's saying? I certainly believe he's saying that here. That we have been united with Christ. That is the message here, beloved. Don't miss that. That you, every single one of us who has been saved, we have been united with Jesus. We're in union with Him. That's the message. But there's another view I want to mention. Possibility number three, the symbol synonymous with the substance. This is the view of Tom Schreiner and others, that he does have water baptism in mind here, but only as the symbol for the reality that's experienced through Spirit baptism. That is, he has both of these things in mind. He has Spirit baptism in mind. We've been joined to Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God, but the water baptism that all these people have gone through is a symbol, it is a picture of that reality. So that here's what he would be saying in effect. Have you forgotten what your baptism symbolized? Have you forgotten the significance of what conversion is? Have you forgotten what conversion means? What your confession of Christ meant? So that he's simply teaching all those who've been saved, all those who've confessed Christ in baptism, all those who've been joined to Christ by the Spirit of God, don't we know this? We've all joined Him in His death. And you know what? I tend to lean toward the third possibility, that He has both meanings in mind. That it's not a completely dry verse, and it's not just a wet verse, that He has the Spirit baptism in mind, which is the reality, and He has water baptism in mind, which is the symbol. And the only reason I lean this direction is because in the New Testament church, there was no such thing as a Christian who had not been baptized. So that if you wanted to talk to someone about their baptism, you were using a word that was really synonymous with their conversion. If I were to say to you, don't you know what your baptism meant? I'd be saying to you, don't you know what your conversion meant? Don't you know what your confession of Christ meant? Don't you know what salvation means? Because there was no such thing as a believer who was not baptized in the mind of the first century Christian. If you were to be saved, you would follow the Lord in baptism. Remember, there's Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in that chariot. He's teaching him there the gospel from the book of Isaiah. And what does the eunuch, how does he respond when he finally hears the gospel, when it comes clear to him, he understands saving faith in Christ? What does he say? Here's water. What? What prevents me from being baptized? You see, this was his confession of faith in Christ. And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. To be saved was to be baptized. By the way, let me ask you, my friend, everyone in this place who says they're a Christian, have you followed the Lord in believer's baptism? Baptism is not when you're saved. You're saved when you have faith in Christ. Baptism follows. But it speaks of the reality of salvation. So, this is the meaning of baptism. If you go spirit baptism, I'm comfortable with that. If you go the symbol synonymous with the substance, I'm comfortable with that. We've gotten past that word baptized. Now we can get to what he's really got in mind here. Union with Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 3. Do you not know? This is something we all should know. That all of us who've been united into Christ Jesus, joined with Christ Jesus, baptized into Christ Jesus. This is what it means. We were joined to Him, baptized into His death. You were baptized into His death. What does this mean? It means, to put it very simply, that the death that Jesus died 2,000 years ago has a present impact on every single person who is joined to Him by faith and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is impossible that you would be united to Jesus and not experience the results of His death. That's what it means. There's no such thing as any person. Notice how he words it in verse 3. All of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, don't you know? We were baptized into His death. There's not a single person who's joined to Jesus who doesn't experience the results of His death 2,000 years ago. To suggest that you could be united to Jesus and go on living a lifestyle of sin is to suggest that you could be united to Jesus and not experience the results of His death. If you're with me, would you say amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, then let's ask the question. What did the death of Jesus mean for us concerning sin? What are the results of His death 2,000 years ago in the lives of people who believe upon Him? One, we know we've been released from the penalty of sin, haven't we? This is what He's taught us already. We've been released from the penalty of sin. Everyone who's joined to Jesus has experienced this result of His death. We no longer have to fear the wrath of God. The penalty for our sins was answered at the cross. Jesus took our penalty for us. This is what He's going to say when He returns to His theme in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. Those who've been joined to Him, there's no condemnation for them. Why? Because we've been baptized into His death. And one of the results of His death is that the penalty for our sins was paid right there. But not only does His death mean that we've been released from the penalty of sin, it also means we have been released from the power of sin. He died to set us free from our sins in the sense that sin once held a master relationship over us. We were enslaved to sin when we were in Adam. We were born into this world slaves of sin. And the death that Jesus died 2,000 years ago was meant to set us free from that enslaving power. Look at verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. We know, this is something we should all know, we know, we're going to deal with this tonight, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, what does the Bible say? Enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. This was why He died 2,000 years ago. To set us free from sin's penalty, yes, but also to set us free from sin's power. Is it possible? This is such a wonderful thought. Listen, is it possible to only be united to Jesus in part of His work? In part of His person? You realize this whole carnal Christian teaching is really, they don't put it this way, but it is the suggestion that you can be united to Jesus only in parts. That yes, it's possible that you were united with Him in terms of His payment for the penalty of your sins, but who knows if you'll ever really experience any freedom from sin in your lifestyle. Oh, no, no, listen. He died 2,000 years ago to set you free not only from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. And it is an impossibility that any person could be united to Jesus and not experience that result. Don't you know you were baptized into His death? Don't you know that you have entered into the results of His death? And He died so that you wouldn't be enslaved to sin. To suggest you would go on living the same lifestyle you lived before you were saved is to suggest that you've been united to Jesus and not experienced the results of His death. That's impossible. But not only did He die to release us from sin's penalty and sin's power, praise the Lord, He died to release us from the presence of sin. So that what you have in the Christian life is an increasing pattern of righteousness. It is growth in sanctification until the day when, because of our Lord's death 2,000 years ago, we are united with Him in glorification, and on that day, we will be completely free from all the presence of sin. The penalty for sin answered in Jesus, the power of sin broken in Jesus in His death, and one day, glorification with Jesus purchased by His death 2,000 years ago. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? My goodness, man, don't you know you were baptized into His death? Don't you know that everyone who was united to Jesus was united in all the results of His death? You are suggesting something that is not only unthinkable, you are suggesting something that is what? Impossible. In fact, you want to know how final this is? Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. We were buried. Why does He introduce this word buried? Isn't it enough to say we died with Him? Why does He say we were buried with Him? Well, what is a burial? If it's not the proof, if it's not the evidence of death. When someone dies, until the body has been buried, there's still a sense in which there is still a presence of that person in this life. But when there is a funeral, when that body is put under the earth, when the body is buried, they are removed from this realm. It speaks of finality. The finality of death, it speaks of the reality of death. You not only died with Jesus, when He was buried, it was proof that He really died. And when He was buried, you were buried with Him. That is, it is an absolute fact, if you're a Christian, you are not the old person you used to be. That life is gone. It is dead and buried. It is over. So, we need to understand this term baptism. We need to understand the meaning of it, what it means in terms of being baptized into His death. But also one final thought as we close this morning. Notice He doesn't stop there. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To suggest that you could be united to Jesus and live a lifestyle of sin is not only to not understand that you were baptized into His death, it is also to think that maybe you could be baptized into one element of His work and not the other. Jesus was not only did He die, He was raised. When He says, by the glory of the Father, this is just a way of speaking of the glorious power of God. He was raised by the power of the Father. Don't you understand something, that you, Christian, or someone who has been united to Jesus, not only in His death, but you've been united with Him in His resurrection? Don't you understand, you, Christian, are the product of the glorious power of God? That the old man who you once were died and was buried with Jesus, you are a new creature. You are a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Why? Because God has exerted His power upon your life, saved you and set you free. You're united with Jesus in life. And this was the purpose of God. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, so that, for this very purpose, to this very end, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might now walk in newness of life. Not newness in terms of time, newness in terms of quality, that we might walk in new life. You realize there can be no new life until there's been a death? We've said it so many times, we rejoice to continue to say it. Christianity is not a philosophy that you pick up and just begin to try to live out. It's not just some religious approach to living your life. It's nothing less than a resurrection, than a death and a resurrection. It's nothing less than an old person dying with Jesus and a new person coming into existence with Him. And until there has been salvation, until there's been the death that's affected through the preaching of the gospel, until I've seen myself as a dead sinner before God and with a broken heart repented and turned from my sin to turn to the living Christ, trusting Him for salvation, until I've died that I might live, there is no new life. There is no new life. You try to just add Jesus onto your life and you're still walking in death. You try to add religion onto your life and you're still walking in death. Try to add baptism onto your life and you're still walking in death. You must die with Jesus in order to live with Him. The Lord Jesus said, if any man seeks to save his life, he will what? Lose it. But if he'll lose his life for my sake, he will find it. Let a man take up his cross and follow me. Let him die that he might live. Let him renounce his old life and trust in me that he might have life everlasting. This new life that we walk in requires the life of Jesus. It requires nothing less than the power of God. This is not the life produced by the flesh. This is the life produced by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Romans 6:13, look down to verse 13 and notice what it says. Verse 12, let's read there. Let not sin therefore reign where? In your mortal body, not in this life, not in this body, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know what has happened to you? That's what he's saying through this whole section. Don't you know? Don't you know? You see, the Christian life is something you live, as you realize what has really happened to you. Isn't it an amazing thing that it's possible to have really had this happen in your life and you don't really understand what all has happened? Isn't it an amazing thing that you could be someone who has really experienced this and yet he's having to remind you of what you've experienced? Don't you know the importance of knowledge, the impact of our union with Christ, and the importance of understanding that every one of us who were united to Christ have been united to Him in His death. That means all the results of His death are experienced by us here 2,000 years later. We are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the power of sin. Praise the Lord, because He died for us, one day we'll be free from the presence of sin. But not only were we joined to Him in His death, we have been joined to Him in His resurrection so that we might walk in this new life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Don't you know? And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a joy beyond words to realize what you have done for your people in Christ. Oh Lord, forgive us that we live so far below the level that you've made us capable of living. Because Lord, we don't know or we forget what our position in Jesus really is. Lord, help us to live out of our position in Him, appropriating and putting into effect that which You have made possible in Your Son. Lord, I pray for the man or the woman here this morning who doesn't know You, hasn't known You to this day, hasn't been saved. May they realize their true need today, Lord. Not to pick up religion, not to try to pick up some new teaching. May they see, dear Lord, that what they're in need of is the life that is only found in Christ. And may they believe Your gospel and obey its command. May they even now in their hearts repent of their sin and believe in Your Son. Looking to Him, Lord, with the faith that You give. Trusting Him, His death for the answer for their sins, His life for the answer for their need of righteousness before You. Lord, may they trust completely and entirely in Jesus for salvation. And then own their faith in Him by baptism. Lord, may they not disobey You by attempting to be secret disciples, but may they openly confess that Jesus has saved their soul. We ask You this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.